And we're in the second week of a series where we're talking about what it means to be the church, what it means to be a member of the universal church of Christ's kingdom, and then what does it mean to be a member of the local church and to be a part of a local body. And so that's kind of what our series is about. And sometimes, and I know for some of you who may be here for the first time, you're like, oh, this is going to be a whole pitch about membership. And again, I'm going to try to come at that from a different angle because we're not trying to pitch membership. No, what we're trying to say is there is nothing like the local church on the face of this earth. It is a beautiful body, family, temple, city on a hill, salt and light to be a part of. And so to be part of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. To be formally connected to a local church is to be a member of the local church in still being a member of the kingdom. And you can see there are a lot of angles to come at. And so if you were not here last week, I would really encourage you to go back and have a listen to the message from last Sunday. It'll help to set this entire series in context. I know probably some of you came away from last week with some questions, some things you'd never even ever thought about. And that's great. I'm glad that you did. And maybe others had some new questions over the course of the week. Well, if you have questions, this is a great place to ask them. There's a little card like this at the back, and you can just fill it out with your question. Hey, you were talking about membership. Did you think about this? Or I was wondering, could you clarify this? And again, you get to remain anonymous unless you would like to have a conversation about it. But just fill it in and then just drop it in the blue box, and then we'll try to incorporate those questions in the rest of the series to make sure that we're being as clear as possible. Membership is hard to kind of access because for me, it feels difficult to talk about because we're talking about the church that is inclusive of everyone. And then use the word membership or member, and it kind of begins to put a little bit, you know, that it makes it exclusive. And that is not also what membership is about. So what we're kind of the underlying question that we're asking is, for those who gather here, what does it mean for you? What does it mean for us to say, we're in this together? Maybe that's a more accessible way to talk about. What does it mean to say we are in this together? And what we want to do this morning, these first 2 weeks are kind of like gentle introduction to the remaining 4 weeks of the series. And so this week what we're going to do is we're going to go back kind of to the very beginning of the church. Because we want to talk about, well, did the local church exist then? And did they talk about or did they practice membership? What did it mean to be the local church? What did it mean to be a member? And so we're going to go back. So let's say we had a time machine. We're going to go back. And if we did have a time machine, it would be a DeLorean, not a hot tub. Some of you don't get that reference. Just Google time machine. It'll come up. You'll understand it. But we're going to travel back to the city of Jerusalem. And on this particular day, when we choose to travel back, we're going to come during a feast called Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. And it's a Jewish feast. It took place 50 days after Passover. And it was the idea of the feast was to celebrate the giving of the Torah or the religious law or the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And when we land our DeLorean in the, you know, in the middle of the street, there is people from all Jewish people from all over the known world. You've got Jews from Egypt, from Rome, Arab Jews, Libyan Jews, Jews from Mesopotamia and Asia. They are from all over the known world. They've come to celebrate Pentecost. And on this particular day, as we come into the city, there'd be a great commotion, obviously, because there's many, many people from outside the city in Jerusalem, and you'd hear a great commotion, but it's not the sound of people in the marketplace buying and selling stuff. You know, there's animals and food and all the rest. Instead, what we hear is the sound of a rushing wind. And that's caught everybody's attention, and it's drawing more and more of a crowd. And as we approach where this sort of phenomenon is taking place, there's a group of men standing in front of a really large crowd, and somehow this individual group of men is preaching or speaking in the native tongues of each person who's there, of all of the people. The day that we've arrived on is the day that the church was birthed. God gave the Holy Spirit, appearing like tongues and like a mighty rushing wind in the vicinity that drew people. And that's when we've plopped down our time machine, the very first day, day one of the church. And there's a man at the front, and his name is Peter. And Peter is speaking about Jesus, a man, Jesus, who has just captivated the city about 50 days before. And Peter is telling the crowd, being very specific, very focused. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, just in case, you know, there's different Jesus. We're talking Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And people would probably not need to have that. They knew exactly who Peter was talking about, which God did among you through him. And you know this, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So Peter's being real gentle in his conversation here. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Now, many people would have heard the rumors of Jesus' resurrection. Many of those people in that group were eyewitnesses, but not everybody. So Peter goes on, God raised this Jesus to life, and we, meaning the people testifying, the people preaching, are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And then Peter says, therefore, let all Israel, and he's pretty much speaking to all Israel because everybody's come for the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And I'm sure at that point, if they had microphones, it was a microphone drop moment because it would have gotten quiet. In fact, that last statement alone, where he said, God has made this Jesus Lord and Messiah, might have actually prompted the crowd to rush the stage and grab Peter and drag him away to the governing religious officials, really, actually, to the government, because Jesus was executed on charges of starting an insurrection, right? The religious authorities said Jesus claimed to be king and was trying to overthrow the government. So Peter's words in front of this massive crowd are very bold. He's not even trying to hide the idea that Jesus is a king, that Jesus has imperium, the word that we used last week. You'd think that they would be like, that is it. It is on, and they'd be rushing the stage to get rid of Peter. Instead, we read that the people were cut to the heart. What he was talking about grabbed them. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, the other leaders, brothers, what do we need to do? Like, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted by what Peter was talking about. And Peter responds, repent. Change your mind about who this Jesus is. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is basically saying, change your mind about, you know, who this Jesus is, and be baptized in his name. So at that point, baptism is a way to publicly identify yourself with someone. In this case, he's saying, be baptized in Jesus' name. So anybody who sees you knows, you were baptized in Jesus' name. You're one of Jesus' followers. You're one of his disciples. And then we would experience if we were standing there that thousands of people responded to Peter's message. It says those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Well, what number are they talking about? Well, before this day, there were about 120 of the followers of Jesus. But after this moment, thousands of people respond. And they somehow are aware and are able to add their names. Like, they're aware of them. They're personal. You've got James, Andrew, Lydia, Alpheus, Scooter, Jimmy, Alice, Bob. I mean, the church is beginning to take shape at this moment. People are counting heads, and people know who the church is. And so this group begins to live in a new lifestyle. And if we were there, we would watch that over the next, you know, as the next couple of days go by, they call themselves believers. Now, it's interesting. Anybody want to hazard a guess as to why this group of people, numbering 3,000 and change, call themselves believers? Anybody? It's okay. It's kind of a trick question. Because some of us would say, well, because they believe in God. No, actually, Jews, for the most part, believe in God, believe in Yahweh. So it wasn't that they believed in God. This group within a group called themselves believers because they believed that Jesus was God, the Son of God who was died and rose again from the dead. So that umbrella of believers refers to those people that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, died and rose again from the dead. So they're calling themselves now believers. And this particular group is on a completely different wavelength than other people in the city. They are a diverse group of people that have come from all over the place, all different Jewish backgrounds and ethnicities, but they connect and they begin to meet together, and they meet together every day, and they eat and they pray and they listen to the leader's teaching. And whatever possessions they have, when they find out there's a need, they share it with other people. They share their possessions with others. They meet in the temple courtyard, and the temple courtyard was quite massive. And then after they've met and they've broken bread, they've prayed, they then depart and go to each other's homes. And this group keeps growing. And we read in Acts, which is kind of like a brief history of the early church, we read that the Lord added to that number daily those who were being saved, those who were changing their mind about who Jesus was and entering into a new relationship with God. And I think, man, who wouldn't want to be a part of a group like that? They're sharing everything. They're welcoming one another. They're breaking bread. They're praying. They're bearing each other's burdens. It's a beautiful group of people. And so what we see is weeks and months go by and more claim to believe the message of Jesus. And pretty quickly, the membership roles, you know, balloon from around 3,000 and change to about 5,000, we read in Acts. Now, in case you think, well, does this group just worried about numbers? Like they're just paying attention to, you know, checking off a box. No. Not at all. This group continues to meet, and they begin to call themselves the church. And that word church is the word, it's the Greek word ekklesia. And it actually comes from two Greek words. The first word is the word ek, means out, and the word klesia, which is a variation of the word kaleo, which means to call. So this group calling themselves the church, and that word ekklesia has been around, but they're calling themselves the church, and that means the called out ones, called out from amongst the world. And they're not just interested in numbers. They meet and they want to know how each other's doing, and they're concerned about, you know, how it is they're walking in their relationship with Jesus and with other believers and with other people. And they're not just numbers because they meet regularly and they become aware of needs within their group. They want to figure out how they can better show love to widows in their midst. How can they support and encourage better? They find that there's some people who are struggling morally, and they move to correct those moral struggles. This group of people, so large, but yet they are so likable. If you were to ask people in the city of Jerusalem, they're so unique and remarkable that they found favor with most people. Most people think very, very highly of them, but not everybody thinks highly of them. Twice, particular church leaders are called in before the religious authorities to answer questions. And they're told, stop speaking about Jesus. We don't want you to use his name. We don't want you to teach or speak in the name of Jesus anymore. But Peter, in front of this group called the Sanhedrin, they were like the Jewish religious council, he asked them, do you think that God wants us to obey you or him? And it's not a power play. He's not saying, I don't have to listen to you. No, he's saying he's asking a legitimate question. We can't stop talking about what we've seen and heard. And they are eventually released, told not to talk about Jesus anymore. But then we read in Acts chapter 5, day after day, in the temple courts, in full view of everybody, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And as things go on, the religious leaders are a little bit more provoked. They're not interested in this idea of Jesus being alive or being the Messiah, and they begin to exert more and more pressure on the church to stop talking and to stop meeting. And one of the church's leaders named Stephen, is arrested, and he's murdered. He's stoned to death. And it looks like the religious authorities have an idea about who these members of the church actually are. They're not just a nameless, faceless. They have an idea because they allow another one of their more zealous Pharisees, a guy named Saul, to go from house to house, finding these church members and dragging them off to jail. But what's interesting is this persecution, and it was very, very heavy, has these unintended effects because these Christians who are scattered away from Jerusalem, we're told that wherever it is that they went, they preached the word. They told other people about Jesus. They couldn't stop. And we find disciples of Jesus turning up in faraway places like Damascus and Joppa and Caesarea. Soon, get this, word spreads that Saul, the anti-Christian terrorist for the religious establishment, the Pharisees, he meets Jesus, and he becomes a believer. He repents, he changes his mind about who Jesus is, and he becomes a believer, a follower of Jesus himself. And people are initially pretty skeptical, and probably rightly so. They keep saying, is this the guy? Isn't this the guy that was dragging off Christians, like going door to door? But he kept talking more and more and proving more and more about who Jesus was and how he had been changed. People across the border in another country, in Syria, a city called Antioch, come to join the church as well. And Saul, who eventually changes his name to Paul, which is a pretty good idea, he and his friend Barnabas, they go and they spend over a year teaching and helping the Christians in Antioch get established as a local church. Paul later on takes three other journeys, and he preaches the good news of Jesus and his resurrection, and people put their trust in Jesus. They change their mind about who he is. They change their mind about how they relate to God. And Paul, when he preaches, he gathers these group of Christians, and they form these little churches, these little groups of called out ones. And then he goes on a second journey. He preaches again, and there are more people come to put their trust in Jesus. And more places pop up, more churches pop up in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Ephesus. And you can read about Paul's letters to those churches in the New Testament. And then he makes a third journey to strengthen all of those churches to understand what it means and who Jesus is and what the good news is and what it means for how it is that they live their lives. Eventually, all this preaching and teaching, Paul's thrown into prison for teaching about Jesus. And he, while he's in prison, calls himself an ambassador in chains, which is a complete oxymoron. He recognizes he's in jail because of who Jesus is, but he considers himself, even in jail, he keeps talking about Jesus and his kingdom. Now, generally at this point, the government, not the religious authorities, but the government, they're all over the place in terms of how they view the church. Herod, one of the governors, Roman governors, kills church members. Felix, another governor, sees an opportunity to be paid to keep Paul out of trouble. So he figures, I'll say, Paul, listen, I'll let things go well for you if you'll, kind of bribe me. Governor Festus says Christians, in particular Paul, it's insane. Like he's out of it. Another Roman official named Gallio just basically kind of shrugs his shoulders and kind of dismisses them, dismisses Christians in the church. And so eventually what we see over years is that the church and its members are they're like on the edge of society. They're a part of it, but they're not a part of it. And Peter writes a letter to the church, to Christians everywhere, and he basically calls them exiles, or foreigners in these provinces where, in fact, they live. We see this picture emerge from the time our time machine landed on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given, to years later where Christians are still talking and sharing and meeting and loving each other, but they're under a little bit more persecution, and they scatter and they develop these little local churches all over the place. And we see this really interesting picture take place of what the early church was like. One thing, we see about three or four different things. First thing we see is that the church all over the world, the known world at that time, their whole existence is united around the good news message of Jesus, that he has provided rescue from sin and a reconciliation between humanity and God. The church also proclaims that Jesus is Lord. He has imperium, and they live their lives with him as their standard rather than anyone else. So the church is united around the good news of Jesus. That's what birthed the church, Jesus. Secondly, Christians identify themselves as Christians, but in different geographic church gatherings. In the beginning, every believer was added to the Jerusalem church. So if you became a follower of Jesus, you chose to be baptized, you were a part of the Jerusalem church. But when the disciples were scattered under persecution, and new disciples trusted Jesus where these people went, these new gatherings, these new little local churches would pop up in other cities. Antioch was in Syria. And it's Syria, the Antiochian church, was the first place where Christians were actually called Christians, to refer to Jesus' disciples. So the church refers themselves individually as Christians in these geographically diverse places. Three, churches, though, collectively refer to themselves as church, right? And we can see this in how they talk about themselves. You see, all throughout the book of Acts, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. They're talking about the Antioch church in Syria. We read later on in the book of Acts, the church sent them on their way. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church. And Christians use that word church, they use the word ecclesia, called out ones to identify themselves that they are part of something big and interconnected, no matter where they are. Fourth, these local churches orient themselves around an authority of care structure for one another. This structure gently helps to shape and guide the lives of the church members. Baptism is the way that Christians are publicly identified as members of the church, as followers of Jesus. And it's not unusual. Just as God wanted a clear differentiation between Israel and other nations, God desires a clear distinction between people of his kingdom and the rest of the world. And baptism marks that uniqueness. And you can read in Paul's writing, he basically says, listen, what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? In other words, there is a distinction. It's not about who's better, who's worse. It's like, no, there's a distinction. Followers of Jesus, members of his kingdom, you're known by how it is that you live your life and who it is that is your standard in your life. So baptism is one of the sort of the authority of care, part of the structure of being a member of the church. Secondly, there's this radical generosity, not gentle generosity, this radical generosity. The people who believe and are baptized, they orient their lives around this oneness that Jesus has restored from all this otherness, this oneness under Jesus. And the Christians, they're encouraged to by the apostles, they're encouraged by their teaching, they eat together, they pray together, they share financially, so much so that the believers, the church in Syria, way, way, way up north, when there's a famine in Judea, in Jerusalem, the church members in Syria send provisions to help support the church in Jerusalem and in other churches in the south. Did they help other people around them that weren't Christians? Yes, absolutely. Jesus commanded his followers to love inclusively, just like he did. And as Paul writes, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Not exclusively to the family of believers. It's not an inclusive or exclusive club. It's an inclusive family. Remember last week we talked about, I just tripped over that word again, being a member of the kingdom of God, it's not a club. And we can't look at it the same way that, you know, we would look at a club membership today. It's very, very different. And so it's an inclusive love for all, but all the more for those that are a part of the body or a member of the family of believers. We also see that Christian leaders are responsible for certain specific groups of people. Elders, as they're called in the church, or our leaders, they know who it is that they are responsible for. There's a group of people that they care over, care for. We read in 1 Peter, and he's speaking to the leaders of the church, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you have to, but because you are willing. And then we also see that members are responsible to specific shepherds, to specific leaders. And again, we read the writer of Hebrews says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. So clearly, believers know that there is a structure of care to help to guide. So they know who their shepherds are. They know who it is that they submit to. They know who they listen to and are guided to. So if we look at all of that, summing all that up, to be a Christian, if you go all the way back to the birth of the church, to be a Christian is to belong to the church. Nobody became a believer and then just sort of wandered around sort of aimlessly. People repented. They changed their minds about who Jesus was and is, who has imperium, who has the authority, who is Lord in their lives. And they chose Jesus and they were baptized, identifying with Jesus and with other members of Jesus' body, of other members of his kingdom. Seeing Jesus as Lord, saying that Jesus is Lord, means being united both to him and to his people. And we do that through the local church. The idea of church membership runs through everything in the New Testament. Now, there's not a verse that says, oh yeah, this is church membership. But everybody, both inside and outside the church, when it began, knew what was meant when Christians referred to the church doing this or the church doing that. To be a church member, then, is to be one of the individuals who makes up the church. You can't talk about the local church without its members, even if there were no things, such things as membership classes. And clearly, to the members of the early local church, it wasn't a club. People don't confuse clubs with a kingdom, right? And they don't call themselves ambassadors in chains, you know, for a voluntary organization, or they put their lives on the line for a service provider. When they underwent incredible persecution, people bail on clubs very quickly. But probably, I think it's in a couple of weeks, we will, in the Christian world, we'll celebrate Pentecost, the birth of the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit. I think it's June the 8th on the calendar this year. And we are here because of those early followers of Jesus. They were as tough as nails. They didn't stop talking about the good news of Jesus because it was changing how they lived their lives and how they organized their lives. But they were under some intense persecution. And actually, in the book of Revelation, there's a letter that we read from John, one of the writers of the New Testament. And he wrote a letter to seven different churches in Asia Minor that were struggling against persecution and against temptation to just kind of walk away. And toward the end is a description of this awful thing called the beast. And when you read the description, it sounds an awful lot, like the people who are reading the letter would have said, that sounds an awful lot like the Caesars that we have had over us, right? who claimed to be godlike, who claimed divinity, who claimed to have imperium, ultimate authority. And how does John encourage these churches, these diverse local churches all over the place? He points in Revelation to a picture of Jesus Christ seated on a throne with angels laying their crowns down before him. And those people would have understood that the comparison between the beast and Christ was to say that the beast was an imposter. Caesar was an imposter. He wasn't an absolute authority. Christ's rule is absolute. Jesus has imperium. And this is exactly what the churches needed to hear in order to survive under persecution. Jesus is Lord. Last week we said that Jesus has imperium, that the church, the local church, the universal church, is not under the authority of any government. That doesn't mean that we don't observe and obey our government. But ultimate authority, our ultimate authority for how it is that we live our lives is Jesus. And I recognize that's a massive big thing. So come back in a few weeks. We're going to talk about what that kind of looks like. Jesus has imperium. If you're a follower of Jesus, he's on the throne of your life. Jesus has imperium is a kind of a fancy way of saying Jesus is Lord. And so here's the question. What does that phrase, Jesus is Lord, mean to you? What does it mean? Who is your standard? Who does the buck stop for you? The answer to that question determines most everything about your life. Is Jesus Lord? And if he is, what do you think your life would look like? What does your life look like? If you say Jesus is Lord, what do you think your life would look like if Jesus was Lord in your life? Every other authority is an imposter. And so as we think about the church. The church is not the kingdom. The church is not the ultimate authority in your life. It's not. It is an authority, the authority established by Jesus to help guide and love and show us what it means to live out the love of Jesus, to live following Jesus by loving him. That's what we're all about. So the question is, what does Jesus is Lord, that Jesus has imperium, what does that mean in your life? How do you answer that question? Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that took the promised Holy Spirit that gave us of you so that we could truly understand that you are with us and you will never leave us because you've given us yourself. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And thank you, Lord, that we get this opportunity, the privilege to practice the oneness that you have restored, this reconciliation, that we are no longer other. We are one in you. Lord, I thank you that we get to do that. We get to call one another brothers and sisters, Lord, because we are in your family. We've been adopted into your family. And Father, we're trying to figure out what does it mean to be your hands and feet, to belong and to be this group of believers that points to this otherworldly kingdom and makes it practical in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Father, would you stir us in our hearts so that we are challenged to look at who the standard is in our life. And Lord, take it off of ourselves and put it back onto you, that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Lord, would you strengthen our understanding of what it means to be in this together. And we thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.